Well, we're back here in Luke chapter 6, and God willing, we're going to be finishing up the Sermon on the Plain. And as I think about preaching this morning, I have a couple of times in my life translated myself preaching, saying one line in one language, one line in Spanish, going into English, or the other way around. I was about 15 years younger than I am. And probably also having just drunk a bunch of Puerto Rican coffee. So I don't think I'm up to that this morning. So we will stick with English and hope Abe can keep up as he translates for some of these folks. But here we are in Luke chapter 6, and we are reflecting upon the sermon that Jesus himself preached. We've been at this for a few weeks as a part of our series in Luke. And this is known as the Sermon on the Plain. We have spent now three messages. This is the fourth and the final one. And hopefully you saw with the bulletin this morning the handout that tries to capture some of the main ideas from the passage we were considering last week. I took the time this week to revise that and rearrange it and expand it a little bit. Hope that it's a helpful tool for you as you think about this command that we were looking at, particularly here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. What that means, what that doesn't mean, how we can apply that to our own lives in terms of our relationships with other people, and some practical advice for how to put this into practice in our lives. Jesus, at that point in the sermon, and for a lot of the passage that we were looking at, in some way was related to that idea of being gracious and being non-judgmental in the sense that Jesus is describing here. And we really need to keep that in mind, because coming to the passage for today, it starts in verse 43, and it begins with the word for, or because. In other words, it is very much connected to what we had been reflecting upon last week. It is an elaboration of that theme. And having challenged his disciples about this idea of being gracious and humble and sincere, Jesus, with those ideas in mind, is now going deeper. He is actually getting to something more fundamental than even being humble and gracious and so forth. He's going beneath the surface. And last week, the theme was the dispositions of the disciple. And here, Jesus is now getting to the source of those dispositions. What do those attitudes arise from? Where does that come from? And actually, he is not only developing that section from last week, he is bringing to a conclusion the entire Sermon on the Plain. And so I want to take a moment here at the outset to review what it is that we have seen in this passage. And as I was looking back on it, it struck me that the way that this passage is structured is kind of like an hourglass, because it goes from general down to a more narrow or specific point, and here in our passage it's going to back out again to something broad and general. Jesus began on a general level with those opening beatitudes and woes, if you remember that from verses 20 to 26. And he was driving at some of the core values, some of the core attitudes, not so much in relation to other people, but our attitude toward the Lord. As he was dealing with people and their circumstances and the general poverty, physically, materially, that characterizes people, using that as a way to describe people's attitude in their relationship to God. And then he did get more specific, starting in verse 27 and down to verse 42, very practically highlighting the theme of love as one of the defining characteristics of his disciples, and particularly in the way that we treat those who are our enemies or who for some reason are opposing us. Our love toward our enemies, and also what we saw last week of our refusal to be condemning toward others. And now today, as he is continuing in that vein, he is broadening out, and he is dealing with some broader descriptions of the lives of his followers, getting back to the spiritual essence of what it means to be a disciple. And that brings us to the theme of these closing verses, ultimate issues of discipleship. I think you'll see how this gets at the essence, at the bottom level, as it were, at the source of all these good things that are supposed to characterize his disciples. I think you'll see that he's dealing with those ultimate core issues as I read now from verse 43 and down to the end. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And the word heart there is very prominent. As I say, it's getting to the essence and the source of everything. And then Jesus says this at the very end, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And the word great, which pictures this flattened building and the disaster, the tragedy that that represents, it actually gets the last word both in English and in Greek. And that's what Jesus wants you to walk away with, how sobering these themes are, how life impacting this truth is, these ultimate issues of discipleship. And there are two issues that he deals with here. Each of them has a main image or metaphor that he uses to develop them. And so what are these issues? First of all, in verse 43 to 45, I could put it this way. Your fruit reflects your nature. That is the first core or essential issue, the first ultimate issue of discipleship. What is this all about? Where does this all come from? What is at the heart and soul of this? Jesus makes the point very clearly, your fruit reflects your nature. And in that passage, the first couple of verses are making the point that your nature, what it is you are at the core, it produces what we might call your characteristic behavior. The pattern of your life, the product. He's using that word fruit as the illustration to speak of the general thing that comes out of your life, what it is that you produced. And he goes again from general to specific in verse 43, contrasting good versus bad fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. In fact, the wording literally is stronger than that. And we're going to have to go on to explain this and compare it to other scriptures and make sure we qualify it biblically. But actually, the wording at the outset is very absolute, just like Jesus will often, and he's done this a number of times, make this blanket statement that's almost kind of exaggerated to just jolt you into pondering what it is he's getting at. Literally, this says, there is not a good tree bearing bad fruit. Such a tree doesn't exist, is what he's saying. Now, again, we have to qualify, because you might have a good tree, generally, a good apple tree, a good orange tree, whatever, that occasionally produces a bad piece of fruit that ends up getting thrown away and getting wasted, as it were, worthless. But Jesus wants to arrest your attention by getting at a huge point that is foundational to what he's saying about your nature and the general production of your life and what comes out. When he goes to the second illustration, he gets a little more specific. Here he's not talking about good fruit versus bad fruit. He's talking about kinds of fruit, different kinds of trees and the fruit that they produce. So verse 44, "For each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." And those kinds of bushes or trees may not be as familiar to us in our culture here, but you can think of whatever tree is common. So you don't walk up to a peach orchard and expect there to be apples. And you don't walk up to an apple orchard and expect to find watermelons growing from the trees. It just doesn't work that way. Nature is not wired that way. Things produce in kind. You don't expect one sort of tree to produce the fruit that comes out of a different sort of tree. It's a very simple and very obvious point that Jesus is making to teach us that our nature produces our characteristic behavior. Now, it is a simple illustration, but often when we simplify things, although some main point gets across clearly, we also raise questions if we start thinking very deeply and try to apply that across the board. The same sort of thing you find when you read the Proverbs, where you find some blanket statement that seems immediately so helpful and so practical, and then you start to think about, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about that scenario? And you come to realize that there is a general point that's being made, but actually there are exceptions, and it's more complicated than at first you might have thought. And the general principle holds, but you can also think of situations where it doesn't. So how do we understand what Jesus is saying? This actually is very much like a proverb. And I say that because for as mature of a disciple of Jesus as you may be, as genuine of a follower of Christ as you may be, as long of a track record of consistent obedience that you may have in your life by the grace of God, you have and I have produced bad fruit, and probably more often than we like to admit. We have produced bad fruit. Even genuine disciples produce bad fruit or do things that are out of keeping with our new nature. So how do we deal with this? How do we understand that? Well, as I say several times in this sermon, Jesus has employed absolute language to get our attention about some bottom line issues. But later, even in his own sermon, or in other teachings, or in the teachings of his disciples who gave us the New Testament, you find more details, more qualifications, or ideas that are fleshing this out and giving you different dimensions, different sides. And as far as this passage here, I like the way that one commentator put it. He says, "The focus is on the crop as a whole, and thus on a person's whole lifestyle. Not the possibility that from time to time there may be some bad fruit that comes out. But as you just back off and look at the entirety of a person's life, what basically do you see coming out characteristically?" In fact, I think that idea is suggested by the fact that in the verses I read, the verbals are in the present tense. And he seems to be talking about that which happens, I don't want to say on a routine basis, because none of this is routine, it just sort of happens, but things that happen on a characteristic or on an ongoing basis, the general pattern of people's lives. And if we want to understand in more detail how this works, I invite you to go with me to what I believe would be the best passage in the New Testament, and that would be Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is a well-known passage about sanctification. and so helpful because it does give us the other side of the equation from what Jesus is emphasizing in his teaching. If you as a believer have ever looked on your life, and particularly on some days of your life, and you say, you know what, there's a name for this in psychology, and people are described as bipolar or schizophrenic. And I have a very real and dominant part of me that loves God and that by God's grace is producing fruit. But I have something just as real that produces other stuff that disappoints me and hurts other people and offends God. And sometimes I don't even understand myself because I have these competing desires. And there are different kinds of fruit that come out of my life from time to time. Well, that's actually a good sign. And I'm saying that as you look with me at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And he is speaking here to people that he believes are genuine Christians. And he is describing what we would call the normal Christian life. And he is talking about the fact that within every believer, there are these two forces that are pulling in opposite directions. And there are the desires implanted and cultivated by the Spirit. Theologically, that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6. And there is this other aspect of us that Paul calls the flesh, where we have these desires that are opposed to the way of the Spirit and that are actually going to produce something else if we give in to those desires. What is it going to produce? Well, in verse 19, he gives us a whole list of some of the possibilities: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And lest we get sort of minimalistic and say, well, that's it, he says, and things like these, which opens up a whole category of similar or parallel sins that he is saying, if you follow the desires of your flesh, this is the kind of stuff that's going to come out. Let me ask you, be honest with yourself. As you look at that list, however many there are there, some of them sound very extreme. Some of them seem very day-to-day activity, whether in actions or in attitudes. As you look at that list, has any of that bad fruit come out of your life this week? Has any of that bad fruit come out of your heart today? And I would venture to say that we would all have to say yes, because probably at some point we have yielded to the desires of the flesh and this has been the product. There has been bad fruit come out of our badness called the flesh. Well, what about the other side? Verse 22. But the fruit, right? The same image of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is, very first thing, the very thing Jesus has been talking about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And again, it's kind of an open-ended list. Things against such things like this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there was a moment in time when we had a fundamental shift of allegiance. We have crucified it in that sense. There has been a break. That is what is symbolized by the baptisms that we're going to observe this afternoon. That the old life has been set aside. That I am now moving in a different direction. However, the flesh, although that illustration is given of crucifixion, every illustration has its limitations. It has not actually died. It is still very much alive and active. And although there's been a break with it, those passions and desires are still there. And the key to resisting them is not that they're ever going to go away. However, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Does that sound like Luke chapter 6, judge not that ye be not judged? And a verse I mentioned last week, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Does that not sound like take the log out of your own eye and then you're in a position to take the speck out of your brother's eye? In other words, Jesus is talking about the same kinds of things that Paul is bringing up here. He is giving a more nuanced, a more complete theological description of how this actually works in the life of a believer. But to Jesus' point, let me go back to verse 21, and this is particularly what our Lord is emphasizing. He says that those who do, and you could translate that who practice or who characteristically practice or whose lifestyle is what you have just read, whose way of life, not that you sometimes fail, not that you struggle, not that you have these opposing desires, but that you are characterized, that you characteristically practice such things, those kind of people are demonstrating they have not experienced the work of God's grace to bring them into his kingdom. So they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is what theologically would be the explanation, both for Jesus' teaching and for our own experience. And the fact that you have a struggle, the fact that you hate it when you fall, the fact that there are times when you resist, and particularly the fact that if you back off and you look at the whole of your life and you say, you know what, I can see God at work maturing me, changing me, growing me, producing more of this godly loving fruit, that is the sign that we truly are his disciples. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, when he gives us new life, he doesn't take away the flesh, but he does take up residence within us. And from within us, he begins to address us. He begins to speak to us through his word. When we hear it preached, when we read it, when we are confronted with the truth, the Holy Spirit is communicating to us. He will also mysteriously communicate to us in nonverbal ways, I believe, through his conviction and even through the desires that he prompts in us. Paul speaks about how God is at work in us both to will, to desire, to have a heart or an inclination or a willingness to go God's way. And these are all ways by which the Holy Spirit is from within working to sanctify us, moving us more and more in the direction of God and of holiness. And what comes out as the good fruit is the product not of our ingenuity, not of our effort, but it is ultimately owing to the supernatural work of the Spirit transforming us as we yield to him, nurturing within us this love that Jesus is describing. So that if we read this teaching of Jesus and we say, I see enough of that to be encouraged, but I want more of it. I long for more sanctification. Paul would say, nurture your relationship with the Spirit. When you sense that he is dealing with you about your sin, don't resist. Say yes to him, even if it takes actually verbalizing. Have you ever done this? Actually just talk directly and out loud to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, as he is dealing with you about your sin. Give in, surrender on whatever point he is dealing with you about. Respond positively as he speaks to you through his word. And you know what? Going back to that Galatians chapter 6, remember it said that if anyone is overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You say, well, what is this about ye who are spiritual? Who are these spiritual people? Well, they're people who are experiencing the very thing Paul has been talking about. They're following the Spirit's lead. They're yielding to him. And there are times when the Spirit directs them to come and talk to you and say, here's an area, brother. Here's an area, sister, where I want to encourage you to consider, whether your life is in keeping on this point with this fruit that we're looking at here. So that another way in which the Spirit deals with me is by Spirit-filled people coming and addressing me about my needs, and all of those different ways through which the Lord works by His Spirit, they contribute over the course of our lives to the characteristic production of fruit. That new nature, though it is betrayed by our flesh more often than we want to admit, that new nature produces the characteristic external behavior that Jesus has been describing here, the love for enemies, the not judging, and everything else that the New Testament teaches regarding the life of holiness. And yet even with that, we're not still at the ultimate of the ultimate. We're not yet at the heart of the hearts, because verse 45 goes on, and it begins to address us about our heart, or the treasure of our heart directly. All of this about the nature or the kind of fruit that we produce is described with yet another metaphor. And he says, the good person, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And we understand, I hope, that the word heart there is not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood through our veins. It's talking about our inner person, really the whole package of our inclinations and capacities, what drives our choices. And he pictures the heart as though it were a storehouse, as though it were a big treasure chest, or you might say, as though it were a bank account. And in that bank, you have things that to you are valuable. They are your treasures. They are what you find to be enjoyable, delightful, ultimately valuable, worthwhile, and worthy of you pursuing them. Your life, your choices are driven by what is important to you. That's a more blunt way of speaking about the treasures of your heart. Like, what really is worthwhile to you? What do you and I view as the ultimately valuable thing that is worthy of our choices and worthy of our love and our respect and pursuing? And you and I regularly put on display for God and for the world to see what really matters to us. And we could get into a very long list of ways in which our treasures are shown, but actually Jesus gets specific here. And for a moment moves from the general and principial to the specific and the applicational when he finishes the line this way. He says not only that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good and vice versa, he ends with this statement, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And now he is identifying one key external way that reflects the treasure of our heart. He's talking about our speech. What comes out of our mouth, again, not that occasionally we don't fail in terms of our speech, but what characteristically comes out of our mouth is a window into the condition of our heart. And if you want an extended commentary on that, we won't take the time to look at it today. You read James chapter 3, and he will talk about how our mouth is actually capable of almost simultaneously, or one right after the other, blessing God and cursing man, and these things ought not so to be. There's another indication of our schizophrenia. Even our mouth goes in different directions. But again, if we back up and look at the whole and what, generally speaking, comes out of our mouth, what is it? Is it complaint? Is it words of criticism? Is it cursing? Is it foul language? Or is it kind and edifying and loving speech? And somebody says, wow, I really sense some needs in my life in that area. And so I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and decide today I'm going to start talking differently, and I'm going to put off wrong words and change the way that I talk. Well, that's great, but here is what Jesus would have us to consider: whether simply changing the behavior is actually getting at the issue, and whether that actually would be trying to tape or to staple an apple onto a peach tree and artificially sticking some other fruit on a tree that is of a different kind. It is one thing for a believer to be convicted about his speech and, by the grace of God, responding to the Spirit to begin growing in that area. It is something fundamentally different for somebody who is unregenerate, that doesn't really have the Spirit at work, and just deciding to focus in on one aspect of behavior. That would be like taping or stapling fruit to another kind of tree. Which is it? That's the question that needs to be addressed. And the way you can answer that is asking, what is my treasure? Where does this come from? Does it come from my flesh that I hate and that I, generally speaking, resist, and that is really a foreigner because I have this new nature, the Spirit in me? Or is this basically because I don't particularly care a whole lot about my speech? And what drives me really is the sort of effect I have on people when I talk a certain way, or just venting. And that's where I get my joy, is just from venting, right? What do I treasure? As we deal with something specific like our speech, and we're wrestling with this issue, this passage, as well as Galatians 5, would urge us to cry out to the Spirit, to open our eyes to our true condition, and to change us at the fundamental level. If we are not regenerate, to transform us from within, to give us those new loves. And if we are regenerate, to grow in us those desires, to where they come to be the dominant force, and to enable us by the Spirit to resist the other inclinations, to walk by the Spirit, yielding to His influence. Either way, whether somebody needs regeneration or somebody just needs sanctification, the issue is the same. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of changing your behavior. It's about God by His Spirit doing something on a deeper level within you, something that I cannot do for you, something that you cannot do for yourself, something that requires supernatural intervention. And it strikes me that if that is the way that we need to be thinking about and approaching ourselves, that is also the way that we need to be thinking about and trying to help other people that we're ministering to. And I think particularly of the ministry that many of us have as parents. And so much of our effort is about fruit. It's about trying to change our children's behavior. It's about conforming them to a standard, whether it's God's standard or somebody else's. It almost doesn't matter here. We're just saying, what's happening on that deeper level? And are we speaking to our children on that level of just asking, you know, what are you all about? What do you love? I mean, what drives your choices, really, before the Lord, as you look at yourself? Why did you do what you did? And how do you think about it now? What is your posture toward this kind of choice and this kind of lifestyle? It is a matter of the treasures of the heart. Your fruit reflects your nature. That's what Jesus has taught us in those verses. And I have emphasized that it is a Spirit who gives us that new heart. But more needs to be said about that. And it is not just a relationship with the Spirit, as important as He is. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. He actually is going to end the passage on that note of lifting Himself up as the ultimate, Himself. And he's going to change the metaphor. He's been talking about agriculture for the most part and this business about fruit. Now he's going to move from the world of agriculture, and to make his final point, he's going to move to the arena of construction. He's going to move from talking about trees and fruit to speaking now about a house and a foundation. And having taught us that your fruit reflects your nature, here in verses 46 to 49, he's going to say that your foundation determines your destiny. That is the second ultimate issue. Your foundation determines your destiny. And this is a familiar image, particularly through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And here again, you find Jesus speaking in very absolute terms in order to get us to ponder what he's really saying and to think on a deeper level and to consider the rest of the scriptures. Because actually, in verse 45, he'd made so much about people's mouths, right? If you want to know what's going on in your heart, evaluate your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you're like, okay, well, I'm just going to test my words, and that's going to say what's going on. That's like a fail-proof test. That's like the acid test. As long as the words are right, then that's going to reflect a right heart. But what does Jesus go on to say? It's not that simple, right? Look, folks, I have struggled with this passage all the way through the sermon because of Jesus' rhetoric and his method. He will say something, and you read a few verses later, he said, no, wait, actually, there's another side. And he'll make an absolute statement and come back and qualify it. Jesus is doing this all over the place, and I think it's because he wants you to think. He's not going to tell you everything. He's wanting you to start down a certain path on certain big ideas, And think through down to the specifics and work everything out in your understanding. It is complicated, the way he approaches it. And we're at a complexity here because he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In other words, words are not enough. That's not the only factor. You can't just say, well, I've got the right words. It's loving words, and it's theologically orthodox words. And I recognize Jesus as God in the flesh, and I call him Lord of all. Jesus says, words are important, but that is not all there's to it. And that is not the only issue, and that is not a guarantee just because you have the right words coming out of your mouth. There are all other kinds of evidences, and it is very possible that you are saying one thing but actually living another thing, and that life reflects a different treasure. You say, well, how do we bring all this together? Because it is complicated. Look at verse 47. He goes on to elaborate. It's not just words. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Notice that there are three verbs there. Everybody who comes to me, number one, and number two, who hears my words. And it's interesting that that's actually how this whole thing had begun. If you go quickly to verse 18 about the audience that is sitting there in front of him, it says that they came to hear him. And so it begins with this note of people coming, approaching him with interest, and actually taking the time to listen, to hear. But that is not sufficient. That is a move in the right direction, because hopefully it demonstrates that you recognize there is something unusual about this Jesus, that he speaks with divine authority, and you're willing to sit there and take it in and ponder what he is saying, and you're not just walking away. But even that is not enough, because there may be simply an intellectual curiosity that's going on as you approach Jesus. And you may be listening to him carefully just to consider the options, kind of what he has to say, to see if you like it and if it fits well with things that you've already determined to be true. Or it may be, like some of these people, I'm sure, there was something else going on. He was also healing them. And verse 18, it said, they came to hear him and also to be healed of their diseases. And they're willing to listen to him to the point where he takes care of their physical problems, and then it becomes apparent what their actual interest level, what their heart is. So that he says it cannot be limited to coming and hearing, for as long as you listen and as carefully as you listen, the key is the doing. You come, you hear, and number three, you do. Is this not what James also elaborates on when in chapter 1 of his letter he talks about being doers of the word and not just hearers? And he, in that case, illustrates all of this with this picture of a man who sees himself all messed up in the morning as he looks in the mirror. And he's very aware of the flaws and very aware of the needs, but he just ignores it and he walks away and goes on his merry way. Be doers of the word and not hearers. That is Jesus' point as well. You say, why does he concentrate on doing? Because when you compare what he says here with what we read in the writings of Paul, for example, you find another tension. And Paul says it's not by the doing of the works of the law, and it's not by our obedience and not by our performance. Why all this emphasis on doing? I thought it was about faith and trusting him and being redeemed by his blood and not by my own effort. How does this work? What Jesus is getting at is that an individual who actually has experienced his sin-forgiving power has entered into a relationship with him that is not merely transactional, that is not merely, Jesus, get rid of my problems, get rid of my sin, and here we go. Somebody who has truly experienced the forgiveness that he comes to offer has through that faith entered into a particular kind of relationship. It's not like going to the store, I will give you money and you will give me a product. I will trust you and you give me forgiveness and salvation. That's purely a transaction. You don't have to talk to that person. You don't have to ever see them again in your life. But you still get whatever you wanted from them. This is not transactional that way. This is relational. Somebody who actually has received the forgiveness has entered into a particular kind of relationship with the individual, and it is a master-subject or a master-discipleship relationship. And it is not that our obedience secures our acceptance before God. Christ is the one who secures us. But it is that our attachment to that Christ is demonstrated necessarily by a life of discipleship and a characteristic pattern of behavior and a growth in that direction. And if that, in fact, is the foundation on which all of your life has been built, Jesus says, I'm going to show you what you're like. And he gives us this metaphor. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And actually, just like before there were three verbs of coming and hearing and doing, even though it's not apparent in the English here, there are three verbs there also. And it says that this man dug, and really an unnecessary verb, but to make the point, he dug, and number two, he went down deep, and number three, he laid the foundation. It's an emphatic way of making the point of just how rooted, how attached, how founded and connected to Jesus and his teaching this individual is. It's a matter of going down deep into him. And people do have to build houses on deep foundations. They have to dig down deep if those foundations are going to withstand the pressures of the weather and of all kinds of other events in nature. The tallest skyscraper in Western Europe is a building in London called The Shard, and it is 95 stories high. And in order to get that thing to stand up and stay there, being that tall, they actually had to go down nearly 58 feet below the surface of the earth to make sure that it was adequately grounded and founded. That is a contemporary illustration of this digging deep. These people back in that day did not have the technology to go that far down, but it's a great way to picture what Jesus is describing. And he is not saying that discipleship is a life of sinlessness, but he is saying that your life is about being attached to Jesus. And even when you fail, you don't run away from him. You go back to him. It is a life of continually going back to the foundations, of continually turning to him, of continually repenting of my sin, of continually renewing my focus on his word and receiving from his spirit the energy, the grace I need to obey, and of characteristically growing in that obedience. That's what he's getting at in all this talk about the foundation. We're stuck onto him. And when we stray, we come back and we renew that walk and we turn from our sin and we confess it and we get reconnected in the sense of our fellowship and our devotion being restored to him. And the result of that kind of depth is that when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And the opposite of that is this other man that he describes at the very end in verse 49. And he is a man who hears the word. He's exposed to the truth. He probably could list off for you the orthodox doctrines and even the content of a sermon like this. But the difference is he doesn't actually do it. It hasn't transformed his life to where this is the fruit that starts to come out. He is like a man who built a house on the ground, even without a foundation, just like on top of the dirt. And when the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You may have heard or read about some of these mudslides that went on in California this spring. And for example, back in January, some 21 people lost their lives because of mudslides in Montecito in Santa Barbara County. And I'll read to you a little bit from an article that's describing what happens in these mudslides. Mudslides, also known as debris flows, are a type of landslide that can occur after a natural disaster such as a wildfire. Debris flows often contain mud, rock, and other materials. Human modification of land can make certain slopes and steep areas vulnerable to landslides during and after heavy rains. But mudslides can also occur without a wildfire preceding it. In January, one official said, you had a large amount of rain and a burn area that didn't need much to get going in the first place. A few different factors contributed to these debris flows. And it describes the Thomas Fire, which burned more than 280,000 acres and removed all of the living and dead vegetation that protected the soil beneath. Because there wasn't that vegetation kind of holding it together, helping it to stay together, the land quickly eroded. The fire was also hot enough to cook out the organic matter in the soil, which helps the earth to absorb water when it rains. When you have 5 or more inches of water in a day or two, it doesn't buffer the impact of the rain on the soil. The soil became very hot from the wildfires. This results in the so-called hydrophobic effect, which causes the soil to repel water. So the soil had been burnt to a crisp, as it were, and it's not able to take in the water. Different soil texture can also affect the severity of mudslides. And as far as the January incident, the upper layer of soil got so saturated that it became like jello and just flowed downhill. Mudslides typically occur in areas with steep hillsides, gullies, and other narrow channels that make it easy for rain, mud, and debris to flow through. And so the question is, can people do anything to stop it? The answer ultimately is no, but the question comes back, what can we do at least to protect ourselves? And here's what one of the officials said. He cautioned those who choose to live beneath steep hillsides in Southern California. Have you ever found yourself, when there's some news report of a hurricane or something like this, and for as much as even you enjoy going to places like that to look at the beauty, you're saying, why do people live in some of these places? They're just opening themselves up for disaster, and that's this man's point. There are many homes at the bottom of these steep drainages. At some point, mudslides will happen. He explained that when people choose to build their homes at the bottom of these steep drainages, they decide to take on the risk because they think it's a low probability that mudslides will happen to them. Most of the stucco-style homes that are popular in California don't have basements or subfloors, meaning they have relatively little defense against the powerful mudslides. And since many of the stucco homes are placed on top of a cement slab, the soil from the mudslide weighs more than the house. The result is that the homes become like a little boat in the bathtub. These are natural risks that people need to think about. He used the word risk. He used the word vulnerable. And he warned people not to think this isn't going to happen to them. And it's all about where you choose to build your house. And whether there is adequate opportunity to actually ground that house sufficiently and put it in a stable position that best you can will protect you from those kinds of incidents. Folks, that is what Jesus is talking about. It's like he's looking at these people who are building their houses in those kind of settings and says, why are you doing that? You have no foundation, or it's a flimsy foundation. A flood is going to come, and those floods might be something earthly, just in terms of the turmoil and the trial of life, some financial need, some health crisis, some family tragedy. Where in a moment like that are you going to go for hope and for stability and for guidance? But ultimately, the flood points to the raging waters, we might say, or ultimately the raging fires of divine judgment that are going to overwhelm and are going to crush sinners for all eternity. And folks, notice who he is talking to here. He's not saying, people that worship Buddha are going to be overwhelmed by the flood, though that's true. He's not saying Muslims are going to be crushed by the mudslide of God's wrath. He's talking to people who are listening to Jesus, who know the truth, who have been exposed to the message of human sinfulness and divine condemnation and the grace of God providing for salvation through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit to have your heart changed so that you can begin to experience what this sermon has been talking about. But you have not embraced it at a heart level. You have not actually responded in surrender to the one who is teaching. You have heard, but you have not done. And he is challenging people like that to consider the question, what ultimately are you building your life on? Here we are this morning going to celebrate the Lord's table and getting at the ultimate issue and the beginning of this life of discipleship. And what a wonderful opportunity even this ordinance provides for somebody to say, you know what? I know the truth about Jesus. I understand the doctrine. I can spit it back out. But I don't treasure it. This is not what I love. This is not what dominates my heart. And I know that because characteristically, what Jesus is talking about is not what comes out of my life. What a great opportunity this ordinance provides that you now, for once and for all, would experience his regenerating grace and turn to Christ, through whom alone we can experience these things. Encourage us all as we approach the Lord, not just to hear, but to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word, complex as it is. We thank you for how it all comes together in the end, and it returns us to these core issues of the gospel, of justification, of regeneration, of sanctification. And we pray that we would both hear and do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.